We're going to look at Haggai over the next few weeks. It's only two chapters. Now, I had to have my PowerPoint tonight. I know it's like we were told at seminary, don't have a crutch, a PowerPoint. But I like visuals. And when you go into a new book, it's nice to have visuals and, you know, to kind of have a timeline. So y'all had no idea when y'all started listening to me preach that y'all would be historians and be good at geography, but that's part of Bible study, right? You got to know history, you got to know geography, you got to know times and places and epics, and so that's what we're going to kind of do tonight. Now, that's the outline. Didn't really show up very good, but we'll kind of go through that. We're not going to get very far into the book actually tonight, but once we get into it, over the next, it won't be a very long stay in Haggai, but hopefully a helpful one in your life. Now, just to kind of bring us back into where we're at, we began looking at the minor prophets. Some of y'all, it began way back in 2022 is when we started jumping into the minor prophets. We started with the book of Hosea a long time ago, it seems like. And so we began looking at the minor prophets really for a couple reasons. Number one, I'm always concerned about how Israel is abused. Israel has always been abused in the world, obviously, as a political nation, they're hated. But even in the church, it seems like Israel is just overlooked so often. And then there's whole segments, denominations that really have no place for Israel in their theology. In fact, I sent y'all some just kind of overview of end time stuff through email this week. And when you're in amillennialism, if that's your view, or postmillennialism, if that's your view of the end times, there's no place for Israel. Both of those views are what we call replacement theology, where Israel has been replaced by the church. All the promises God made to Israel were voided, and now the church gets all the promises. That's replacement theology. And it has no scriptural support. I mean, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'll affirm that they're believers, but those views really do a lot of harm to Israel. And so that's always on my heart, wanting to make sure our church understands the nation Israel rightly. Now, that is to say, Israel today is not in right relationship with their God because they have rejected their Messiah. Any Jew who dies without putting their faith in Christ goes to an eternal hell. That's a reality. But God's not done with Israel. In fact, Scripture is so clear. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11:1, right? Has God abandoned Israel? May it never be, right? God's not going to turn his back on his covenant people. Now, he doesn't let them off the hook either. He calls for them to have faith in their Messiah. And for, you know, thousands of years, they have rejected Messiah. Even prior to that, not all of Israel in terms of physical descendancy from Abraham was Israel, spiritually speaking, because not everybody that was descended from Abraham actually believed the word of God, the truth of God. But it's always on my heart, right, to keep a proper view of Israel in front of us as a church. I want us to have a right biblical view of who Israel is. And so that's one of the reasons for going through the minor prophets, because the prophets, really all of them, major and minor prophets, speak of what is coming to Israel, what is coming ahead for Israel. But also, the reason why we want to go to the minor prophets is because these books help us know how to live lives pleasing to the Lord now. We are able to go into the minor prophets and see the sins of Israel and avoid them. We're able to go into the minor prophets and see what Israel does right, which isn't very often, and learn from them. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians real quick. You've already seen this. You're hearing Haggai. Don't lose your place. Put a bookmark there. But go to 1 Corinthians 10. Y'all have seen this a bunch of times, but I kind of want to set our hearts back kind of in the right place as we go to the minor prophets. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. They're a very, I guess, for lack of a better word, a very carnal kind of group of people in that church there. Corinthian, the church at Corinth. Corinth was a place, we've talked about it, like Las Vegas of the day, sin everywhere. It kind of was on a little piece of land, and so it was really a port city, and sin came into port cities. And sadly, the church at Corinth, instead of becoming like Christ, they became like the culture. So Paul writes a number of letters. We have two of those letters. And he's very severe when he writes to the church at Corinth, trying to correct them, help them understand what it means to live for Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, He's writing to the church at Corinth. Now remember, most of the early church was former Jews. People had come out of Judaism, believed in Christ. And so verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," speaking of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." In other words, Paul is telling these first century Christians who were former Jews, right, we have a history. We have a history, right? The history of Israel was a life of slavery. It was a life of deliverance from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, and God took care of them all the way to the promised land. Verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And here's what Paul says about the Jews of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, speaking of the church, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have arrived. In other words, Paul says, when you read the Old Testament, and you read about the history of Israel, learn from what they did good, and learn from what they did bad. Right, that unlike what Andy Stanley tells you today, there's a lot of value in the Old Testament. Right, the Old Testament is incredible instruction for the church today. And so as we go to the minor prophets and we read through the minor prophets, it's not just so we make sure we have a right view of Israel. It's also to make sure our hearts are hit by what we read in the Old Testament, certainly in the prophets, and that we apply the principles of the prophets to our lives as believers. And in fact, that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 to the church at Corinth. In other words, Corinth, you're living in a culture filled with sexual immorality. You're living in a culture filled with idolatry. Don't do what Israel did. They adopted the culture around them oftentimes, and they paid for it, so don't be like that. And the same is true for us today, right? We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And so as we go through the book of Haggai, as we've gone through the minor prophets, number one, it's to apply to our hearts, right? This isn't just history and geography, though it does include history and geography. As we go through the minor prophets, right, there's application for our hearts today. And we need to be aware of that as we go through the minor prophets. And I think we've done that, right? We've applied a lot of the things we've seen in the minor prophets to our lives. Now, tonight we focus on Haggai. We've made our way through 9 of the 12 minor prophets, right? The last 12 books of the Bible that the Jews call the 12 are actually 12 minor prophets, called minor prophets not because they're insignificant, but because they're shorter books, generally speaking. And so we've worked our way through 9 of the 12 minor prophets. We've got 3 left to look at. Now, I'm going to show you something you've seen before. Hopefully it's in your Bible. That's a timeline. I think it was one of the better timelines of the Old Testament. Again, when we try to think about the Old Testament, I try to think in linear fashion, chronological fashion. We've seen this and used this on a number of occasions. And the reason I bring it tonight is kind of to help us put Haggai on the timeline. He belongs on the timeline, right? He was a person, a historical person in a certain era, in a certain time. And I think if we kind of place him on this timeline, it'll help us understand really what he is preaching about and who he's preaching to. Now, again, I have plenty of copies of this. I think it's great to put in your the fold up, put in your Bible as you read the Old Testament, because this timeline actually puts the prophets on the timeline when they wrote, which is very helpful. I've added some other books of the Bible to help you kind of understand it. We'll walk through it really quickly. But as we look at the timeline, you know, I think a good date for Genesis 1 is 4000 BC. It's a good date to stick in your mind. When did God create the heavens and the earth? I would say 4000 BC, right? Seems like when you put the ages of all the genealogies together in the Old Testament, 4000 BC seems to be a really good starting date for creation. And so as we want to walk through just the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, just cover, I mean, it covers 2,000 years, generally speaking. You go from creation in 4,000 B.C., and Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, which about 2250 B.C., so not quite 2,000 years. That's just 11 chapters. And so when you're thinking about your Old Testament, right, the first 11 chapters are a huge time period. And then when we move to line 2, another good date to kind of keep in your mind as you're reading your Old Testament, Abraham's call. Now, they put 1926. I always think of the call of Abraham around 2000 B.C. Generally speaking, that's when God calls Abraham. That would be Genesis 12. God calls Abram at the time around the year 2000 B.C. And so Genesis, or this second line, runs from Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, all the way to David, which is 1 Kings chapter 2. David dies in 1 Kings chapter 2. And so when you're looking at the second line, you're talking a time period from 2000 B.C., and I always put David around 1000 B.C. I think they say 1060, and that's pretty generally speaking when David's reign began as king. And so the second line, right, helps us understand the events that were going on, the time frame of Israel's history. And then when you get to the third line, things get complicated. The third line begins around 1000 B.C., really with the reign of the third king of Israel, right? You had Saul first human king over Israel. Then you had David, and then you had Solomon, who begins his reign around 1000 B.C. It's a good way to kind of think about the Old Testament in your mind. Solomon begins around 1000 B.C. And he inherited, really, from his father David, the golden age of Israel. David grew a kingdom. Big kingdom, right? David was able to expand Israel's borders. Now, David, we know about David's sin, obviously. We also know that God did not allow David to build him a temple because David was a man of great bloodshed. But it was the golden age of Israel under David. But when Solomon comes to reign, we really go from the golden age to the dark ages almost, because Solomon reigns for a while, and around 931 B.C., Israel divides. They split into two kingdoms. They have Israel in the north, and then the southern kingdom made up two tribes is called Judah. And that split right there around 931 B.C., you can see it kind of graphically shown, is really a very important event in Israel's history. In fact, when you think about your Old Testament, most of the Old Testament books were written along this line. All of your prophets are on this line. Right, when you're talking and you begin major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, all written on this line. And then you go all the way through all your minor prophets. In fact, you see at the very end of line 2, it's about 520 B.C., very end of line 2, line 2 from the bottom. That's when the book of Haggai will be written. He's kind of toward the end. There's only three books remaining right here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. I think those are good dates for the writing of those three books. But what you get, in fact, if you let your Bible just follow up into the Old Testament, you're generally going to find a book that was written somewhere on line 3. Right? Genesis is written up here. We would say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? And you get your historical books right here. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, right? You read about Samuel, 1st and 2 Samuel. But then your prophets really fall on this line. I put it 1 Kings 3 to Zechariah. And then there's just a few books written really at the start. The end of Malachi, we would say, is about 450 B.C. And so this is just a good graphic way to think about the Old Testament. You should always, when you come to a book, try to put it on a line, a time period, because it's very important to understand who Israel was, what they're doing, and why would God be writing to them. Now, as we look at this graphic, the book of Haggai, as I said, is going to fall toward the end of line 3. Now, what has happened in Israel, right? This is very important to understand. You have to get the history of Israel right. Think about the geography of Israel to really get the full flavor of the book of Haggai. But when we think about Israel, right, God is their king. You would say right here, Abraham's called, God is their king. This is a theocracy. God is ruling over Israel. And then at the very end of line 2, they become a monarchy. Saul becomes a king. David's a king. Solomon's a king. And it's a united kingdom, and then you have a divided kingdom, and guess what? Each of the kingdoms has a king. But what we learn after the split is the kings of both kingdoms are generally evil. The only kingdom that had a good king, would have good kings, would be Judah. They would have a handful of good kings. All of Israel's kings in the north would be evil. And all of the southern kings would be evil with the exception of just a few. And so when you're thinking about the history of Israel, right, there's trouble in Israel. Now, there's trouble here, obviously. We know that none of the fathers were perfect. Jacob's a scoundrel. Abraham had his own problems. But really, when we look at the dive into sin, it really occurs when the kingdom splits. And this is when God begins to send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet that really called Israel to repentance. Now, did they listen to the prophets? No, they didn't. We talked about that actually in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. What did they do to the prophets? Ignored them, killed them, stoned them. And so what happens to the northern kingdom? 722, done. Assyria comes, takes them over. What happens to the southern kingdom? They make it to 586. You can see in yellow right there. But again, the southern kingdom's also destroyed. Okay? And what is interesting is when you see this line end right here, those 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom were never reconstituted. They never came back into the land, those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. However, God did regather the two southern tribes. They would go into captivity in Babylon for a while. Let me show you this graphic real quick. The northern kingdom will be taken over by Assyria. We've read about that. 722, Assyria would come in and take over the northern kingdom. And then Assyria would be overtaken by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would come in and overrun the southern kingdom. But the southern kingdom would only be in captivity for 70 years. Getting back to that graphic, they would come back to their land after 70 years. God would allow the southern kingdoms to come back. And so what you have in the book of Haggai is Israel back in their land after 70 years of being gone, and God has something to say to them. And that's where Haggai comes in. We're going to hear from Haggai. Zechariah will be in the same vein. Zechariah will be a prophet after Israel's been in captivity. Really, the southern kingdom has been in captivity and come back. And the same with Malachi. And God's going to have three very distinct messages through all those prophets. And so it's important to understand when we're talking about Haggai, we're talking about a kingdom that had been dispersed in captivity, and now they're back. And what does God have to say to them? Now let me show you something else really quickly. That's another graphic that is very important when you're reading the prophets, right? This talks about the prophets that came to the northern kingdom. Amos and Hosea were two prophets to the northern kingdom. And again, the northern kingdom would fall. There would be no more prophets to them, obviously. And then you got the southern kingdom, right? God would also send prophets to the southern kingdom. In fact, the line stops right there. Habakkuk, we looked at Habakkuk. He would be really the last prophet before they overtaken. And then you have two prophets while Israel's actually in Babylon. Daniel and Ezekiel would be prophets while they're in exile. They would be what's called exilic prophets. And then you got a couple outliers over there. We've looked at Obadiah was actually a prophet, but he didn't speak to Israel or Judah. Same with Jonah. Obadiah prophesied to Edom, the descendants of Esau. Jonah went to Nineveh, and then Nahum also speaks to Nineveh. And then you've got this group down here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are prophets to Judah now that they're back in the land after 70 years of being gone. Now, I go through all of that, right? And again, not trying to just clutter your minds completely. I go through all of that because you have to put yourself really in the shoes of Israel. Right? You've been driven out of your land by the Babylonians. You have lived 70 years in Babylon, right? Look at that graphic again. You've lived 70 years in Babylon. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to make you Babylonians while you're there. That's why Daniel was called, right? That was his purpose, to make the Jews Babylonians. But when the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, there was a king that came in the Persians named Cyrus. And Cyrus was kind of sympathetic to the Jews. And so what did Cyrus do? He says, okay, you can go back to your land. Now again, you've been away from your land for 70 years. Imagine living this 70 years out of state or out of country, and you come back. Well, that's exactly where the Jews were. They were back in their land after 70 years of being gone. And the good news is God hadn't gone silent. God had something to say to them. He had something very important to say to them. God's going to speak to them through the prophets, which is another proof that God hasn't abandoned Israel. Even though he sent them off into captivity and they came back, God still sent his prophets to them. He still wanted to show them that he cared for them. He had words to say to them. And that's really where these three prophets kind of come in line. This is where Haggai is going to really fall in line. Now, as we think about Israel's purpose in the world, their main purpose is to bring forth a Messiah, right? But they're also to be God's representatives. They're supposed to call the nations to their God by their festivals, by their diet, by their laws. They're supposed to be a very unique nation. They had lost that uniqueness. The prophets had called them back to obedience because they are ambassadors, in a sense, for Yahweh. They are Yahweh's representative nation on the earth. And so God, again, has a purpose for them now that they're back in the land. And the purpose comes really from, again, three prophets with three different messages. Now, what is before us tonight is Haggai. Or who is before us tonight is Haggai. Now, to let you know, if you want to look again at Haggai 1, verse 1, most of the time when we open the first chapter of a prophet, we get some information about the prophet. That doesn't exist here in verse 1 of Haggai 1. We really get nothing in terms of background information about Haggai. We don't know where he was from. We don't know which tribe he belonged to. We don't know anything about his lineage, his parents. We don't know anything about Haggai. All we get in verse 1 is the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. That's all we get. We're kind of at a loss for who this guy was. We know that he has lived 70 years out of Israel. He hasn't been in the land in 70 years. Now, we're going to see in chapter 2, we may get a clue that Haggai's an older prophet. It seems that Haggai may have seen the glory of the temple. Now, getting back to this timeline for a second, when we think about God's temple, right, there was a temple built by Solomon. Solomon built the temple. There's a graphic representation of it. But that temple was destroyed. When the Babylonians came in, that temple's gone. They overran the temple. And so we get a picture maybe or a clue. I think it's Haggai 2 verse 3. You can look at Haggai 2 verse 3. Haggai writes, "Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it seem like nothing in your eyes?" In other words, it seems like Haggai may have seen this temple. Right, that temple would have existed up to 586 B.C. and maybe Haggai had seen it. Maybe he's an older man. Maybe he's been gone for 70 years. He saw it as a teenager, a young child, and now he's back. We can't say that with certainty, but that's really the only clue we get to who Haggai is. Maybe he's an older man, an older prophet that's been called by God to speak to Israel now that they're back in their land. Now, one more thing I want to say, and we'll kind of look at some verses tonight. Imagine you've been away from your homeland. I mean, Israel's been out of their land. And you come back into your land, and there are people living in Israel. It's not like the promised land was uninhabited, right? When Israel was taken off by the Babylonians, people moved in. They moved in. There were people living in Jerusalem. There were people living in the land. And here you are back, and you're really a stranger. Honestly, nobody remembers you being there, right? I mean, nobody knows that, you know, who you are, you know, what you're doing back, but you come back into your land and you're grateful to be back, but you got to make a living for yourself, right? Nobody's going to bow down and give you food to eat. And again, most of the survival of the world throughout world history has just been a struggle for food. And now you're back in your land. You've got to build dwelling places. You got to make a living. You got to figure out a way to support your family. I mean, this isn't really an easy row to hoe. I mean, this is very difficult to find your way back into a way of life after being gone 70 years. Now, what we do know is when Israel came back into their land around 538 B.C., now 70 years is not figured from 586 B.C., 70 years is really figured from 608 B.C. That's when the first deportation began. That's when the Babylonians began to kind of deport and carry off some exiles from Israel. It ended in 586. But when you get back into your land, it's 538 B.C. And when they got back into their land, Israel really did nothing for 2 years but try to eke out a living, from all I can tell. The only thing we know is that in 538 to 536, they did nothing. But in 536, they began working on the temple again. They decided, we're back in our land, our temple's gone. So in 536, they said, we're going to rebuild our temple. We're going to find a way to establish some type of worship of our God. And they began work on the temple. And if you read the books of Nehemiah, they found a lot of local opposition to rebuilding the temple. One of the great names in the whole Bible is Sanballat. I mean, that's a great name. You need to name your kids Sanballat. Zach, Allie, you know, maybe if the Lord provides, Sanballat Shumpert. I mean, that'd just be a great name. Anyway, but Sanballat's there. And there's other people discouraging the Jews from rebuilding their temple. And so guess what the Jews did? They stopped. They moved back into their land. They started rebuilding the temple in 536. They got some opposition, and they stopped. In fact, they would stop for 16 years. They wouldn't work on the temple. They would do other things. Now, in a sense, God showed some grace in that, we assume, because we don't get really any discipline from the Lord because they stopped construction. We know He wasn't pleased with that. But in 520, right, 16 years after they stopped construction on a second temple, guess who shows up? A guy named Haggai. And what is his message? What is really the gist of this book? Israel, build your temple. You've been back in your land now for 18 years. For 2 years, you did nothing. In 536, you started building. Then you stopped for 16 years. And so it's 520 BC. It's time to rebuild the temple. And really, that's kind of what this whole book is about. Now, there'll be other things we'll see, but the book is definitely going to start out with that message from the Lord. The Lord's going to speak to Israel back in their land, and He's simply going to say, okay, it's time to rebuild the temple. Now, if we think about the history of the temple, really God started with a tabernacle, a very mobile tabernacle Moses constructed, and then Solomon built God a temple. And so this, in a sense, will be the second temple, right? The second temple that's going to be rebuilt, and God is telling Israel through the mouth of Haggai, rebuild the temple. Get started. Now, again, we don't know exactly why God allowed that, but when He decided to send His prophet, that's what He wanted them to do. And so this man, Haggai, is given the charge to go and tell Israel to do it. Now, another thing we know, because Haggai is really good at giving us dates. You're going to see this in just a minute. All throughout this book, we're going to get some dates. And one thing we know is that Haggai must have been a very effective preacher. Because when you add up the dates from his first sermon until they actually started rebuilding the temple, only 24 days passed. I mean, this guy was spirit-empowered preaching, and the people listened. Because a little over 3 weeks after he started his first message, guess what they did? We got started working on the temple. And they would finish the temple in about 4 years. The temple would be completed around 516 BC. And so we have to assume that Haggai was effective and convicting as a communicator. Now, again, this book's only two chapters. We're going to get dates. We're going to really get five dates. There's been discussion as to whether this is five sermons or four sermons. I've kind of broken it up into five different messages because we get five dates. They're not all different. One of them happens on the same day. But that's kind of a nice way to kind of separate this book, really. And that gets back to our outline, right? And what we're going to do, you're going to see the dates that flow along with these verses. There's the chapter breaks. We're going to see different dates associated with the chapter breaks. And really, the message of Haggai is going to be pretty simple. Now, we're not ambitious tonight. I only want to get through just a few verses tonight, just get our feet wet in Haggai, and then we'll dismiss and go home. Now, let's look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Again, the heading for this little section, it goes to verse 11, is the time to rebuild, the time to rebuild. So look at verse 1 with me, and let's read it together. In the second year of Darius the king, that would be a Persian king, King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, all right, we'll stop right there. Now, what you see really in the first verse are the main characters of the book, right? The main characters, the main players, right? You see King Darius, the Persian king. Remember, let me just show you real quick, just to reiterate. When Babylon fell to the Persians, which you see in the book of Daniel, if you're interested in seeing the transfer of that kingdom, it happens in the book of Daniel. But when Babylon fell to the Persians, Darius wasn't the king, right? Cyrus was the king. Cyrus was followed by another king, Cambyses. And then Darius was really the third king. He's really the third king over Persia, and he's the one that really Haggai dates his book by. Cyrus sent them back into the land. Cyrus allowed them to go back into the land. But understand, Persia, when they sent Israel back or allowed Israel to return, they didn't say you can be your own nation. Israel was still considered a Persian nation, so to speak. They were under Persian authority. In fact, one more, getting back to our timeline real quick. Once the two kingdoms fall, Israel never has sovereignty again. They're never a sovereign nation in the world again. They're always under the hands of a Gentile ruler. When they come back to the land, Persia's over them, right? After the Persians come the Greeks. After the Greeks come the Romans. And in 70 AD, Israel's kind of extinguished all over the world. It's not until 1948 that they kind of gained some sovereignty back. After World War II, as part of the settlements in World War II, a land was set aside right there on the Mediterranean coast that we think of modern-day Israel, and the Jews kind of got themselves a nation again. But they right here in Haggai 1, they're still under the thumb of the Persians. This is the time of the Gentiles. The Bible refers to Israel during a great history of Israel. They're going to be under the times of the Gentiles. It really begins right here. Right, when they come back into the land, the Persians are dominating them. They can go back to their land, but they're still under a Persian king. But Darius seems to be sympathetic. He seems to be a sympathetic to the Jews. And so Darius is a main player in the book of Haggai. But we also meet Zerubbabel. What a great name that is, right? It's just full of good names, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's here, and we see Joshua. They were the governor and the high priest, respectively, over Israel. Israel doesn't have a king, but they do have religious leadership. They do have some leadership. And so God calls Haggai to speak to the leadership of Israel. And so Haggai has a message for Israel. And so what is the message? Look at verse 2. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Now that was Israel's excuse for stopping construction. When they met opposition in 536, they said, oh, it's not the time, right? I mean, if we're getting pushback from the natives, this must not be the time for us to rebuild the temple. And so the Lord says, this is what the people are saying. They're saying the time has not come for us to build the house of Yahweh. Verse 3, then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? In other words, the Lord is concerned. Israel's been back in their land about 18 years. They've had enough time to build paneled homes, right? This isn't the wood paneling of the 70s, right? This is the paneling of luxury. Most homes weren't paneled. And so when you had wood paneling in this day in a home, right, it spoke of luxury. It spoke of comfort. And the Lord says, okay, Israel, you've been back in your land long enough, 18 years, and you've got nice paneled homes, but my house lies in ruin. You started construction, but you stopped. Yet you live in really nice homes. And so God's bringing conviction to their hearts. Israel's back in their land. They're living in a lap of luxury. They're carving out a way of life to the point they have nice homes, and God's temple still is in ruins. Now, we're going to kind of take a break right here. In fact, let's end our time. I want to show you one more graphic. I can give you a printout if you want it, but it's in your MacArthur Study Bible if you got one. I just kind of heisted this from the MacArthur Study Bible and made a little chart. Because I think we have a hard time relating to the temple. Right? We have a hard time thinking about the importance of the temple. Again, if you go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, right? This tabernacle that God designed was really meant as a way to symbolize His presence with Israel. Right? The tabernacle, understand, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, right? That's the book of Acts. I think that's Acts 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's like, look, the God of Scripture, He doesn't dwell in temples. Like you're used to worshiping a God of a temple. The God of Scripture, the God of heaven and earth, He doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands, right? That can't contain God. And yet God allowed and even directed and commanded Israel to build Him a tabernacle. And then God also, David had a real desire to build God a house of his own. And God didn't allow David to do it because he was a man of bloodshed, but He did allow Solomon to do it. And so as we think about the temples of the Bible, right, there was a tabernacle that was built 1445 B.C., give or take. And you see the description here. God gave the plans to Moses. It was built by some artisans, and it was desecrated by Nahab and Abihu. I should say Abihu. I don't know why it says Abide, but Abihu, right? They offered strange fire unto the Lord. And then we have another temple that's built by Solomon. And you see the dates, 966 to 586. 586 will be the Babylonians when they destroyed it. It was planned by David, built by Solomon, and destroyed by the Babylonians, right? That's a second temple or a second tabernacle. But then you have Zerubbabel's temple, right? This is the temple we're seeing, planned by Zerubbabel, built by the Jews, desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. He would go in and sacrifice a pig on the altar of Zerubbabel's temple. You see the verses that describe that. And then you have another temple. Really, Herod just kind of renovated Zerubbabel's temple. Herod would come in. This would be the temple that Jesus would go and overturn tables on two occasions. It would be Herod's temple where Jesus would walk into. It's restored by Herod, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And now you have the present temple. It's a good reminder, right? What does the New Testament say? Believers, right? We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6. It's located in the heart of believers, and the body is the temple of the Lord. And then you also have a revelation temple. We get to the seven-year tribulation period. Guess what? The temple will be rebuilt. There will be a temple in the seven-year tribulation period planned by the Antichrist. He will also offer the abomination of desolation in the temple. And it will be destroyed at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Then you have a millennial temple in the thousand-year kingdom, built by Messiah under his reign. And then you will eventually have what's called the eternal temple. And who is the eternal temple? The Lord God. There's no need of a temple because the Lord is the temple and the Lamb is the temple. And so when you're thinking about the temple, it's important, right? It's important in terms of biblical history. God had a desire for it. He wanted it built. And it symbolized his presence with his people. In fact, in the book of in Solomon's temple, right? What happened? The glory of God departed the temple. And so it's always symbolic for God's pleasure with his people, or whether he's not pleased with his people. And so this temple's important. Now, again, as Israel gets back into the land after going 70 years, why is it important? Why is it important for them to rebuild the temple? Number one, it's to prioritize worship. Right, they're back in their land. They should have a place of worship, a place that symbolizes their God. And it also serves as an evangelistic purpose, right? This is God's temple. And this is his place. He doesn't dwell necessarily in temples made by human hands, but it's symbolic of God being with his people. And God was with Israel, no doubt. And so the temple plays a very important role all throughout Scripture. I mean, you see it from the very beginning to the very end. And I think it's important for us to understand it. And clearly, Haggai wanted to impress upon Israel, now that you're back and you're in your fine homes, make sure you get started rebuilding God's temple. That will be a priority. Now, I'll just end. You have to look. Well, you got your Bibles open. Look at verse 5 of Haggai 1. This is the last thing I'll say. This will be a pretty consistent little statement throughout Haggai. So now, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. That's a very important phrase. God's going to tell Israel multiple times in the book of Haggai, consider your ways. Think about your ways. Who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing? And I think he wanted to kind of set the stage for them to consider their ways by how did they view the temple and how important was it for it to be built. All right, let's stop right there. That's far enough. And so, oh yeah, very good. Any thoughts, questions, comments about that? You kind of got the geography time frame in your mind. Very important to have that. I think it's going to play a big role going forward.
We think the book of Daniel, I never really get a clear reason why. In the book of Daniel, why was King Darius mentioned and the plot of Daniel under King Darius mentioned first and then Cyrus mentioned last?
Yeah, I don't know that. I was reading something about that. I'll have an answer for that. I actually ran across something like that interests me. I won't look it up now. But yeah, okay, I'll answer that next week. You said, why is he mentioned first and Cyrus mentioned second? Yeah. 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 I want to say already that's a different Darius, but I may be wrong. So just let me confirm that. That's a great question. I'm going to glance at it real quick. Yeah, here's verse 28 of Daniel 7. So Daniel enjoys success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian. So that actually came to my mind. I'll have an answer for you next week for sure, if not sooner, Bert. Good question.